Boom. Okay, g'day everyone. So, my name's Chris. Most of you know me. If you don't, it's a real pleasure and a joy to be here tonight to bring you God's Word. It was interesting this morning listening to James lead. He had some similar examples of perfection lost. Don's still hanging on to perfection, it sounds like. James has got an interesting story of a try that almost was. If you ask him about that, he'll tell you the extended version. And it was sounding epic and heroic until the point where he dropped the ball over the line. But I was thinking about this passage today, thinking about perfection. And it's hard to grasp perfection because we don't live in a perfect world. You know, this whole idea of perfect, wouldn't it be great if life was perfect? I don't really live in perfect. So I was trying to sort of think until you sort of grasp perfection, it's not the end until you start to realize how what you have isn't perfection. So like I was just thinking, for example, if you were to go tomorrow and go try on a brand new dress, so you walk into the shop with the dress you've got on, and it might be a couple of years old or something like that. So you go and try on a new dress. And all of a sudden, the new dress has fabric that's just so much sharper. And the colours are so much vibrant and it fits right. And all these things are so new and it just seems so, it's your size is so perfect. And then you put it back on the shelf and you put your old dress back on. All of a sudden, your old dress doesn't seem so perfect anymore. And you've now fixated on this new dress. If you think about, say, a surfboard, you might be surfing this surfboard and then all of a sudden you go past and you look at a new surfboard in a shop. And then you go back to your surfboard and all of a sudden that surfboard's not looking so good after more. It's got dings, it's got compressions, it's looking a bit daggy. And it's until you get a grasp of that something that's new, do you realize that what you have isn't quite that new and perfect after all. When I was young, probably around the age of 16 or 17, my old man, he bought a new TV. Now, in our household, we didn't get new TVs every day of the week, so it's probably around the 10-year mark we got a TV, so it's pretty special. And I was around 17, and we only had the TV for maybe a week, if max, and I was lying on the lounge, and I wanted to get comfy, and the TV position of the TV just wasn't quite right. So I wanted to move the TV, and it was on this cabinet with wheels. And the room that we were in was a tiled floor. And so I moved this TV, and it just moved a bit, and all of a sudden the wheels got caught in the grout, in the tiles. And it was like one of those slow-motion things that just happened in front of me. This new TV goes, whoa, and it just breaks. And they're going, no, what happened? I try and put the TV up, plug it in, turn it on. And I couldn't get the thing to work. It still looks brand new. It didn't look shattered. But this TV had just fallen off and it had fallen apart in my very eyes. When my sisters were young, so I grew up in a family of two sisters and two brothers and myself. I was number four. And my sisters went to a school, a big school of girls, and probably the size of McKellar. And when they were around 16, they had this big special type of dinner where you brought your mum along. And so my mum, she made this rice dish to take to the dinner. So I was in this big school hall, and my mum had this dish, and she brought it along, and my sister came into the school hall with my mum, and all the thousands of girls with their mums, and my mum, with holding this dish, all of a sudden slips, and this dish just goes shoo. Could you imagine my sister? Could you imagine the embarrassment she felt? She's never gotten over it, to be honest. But this rice dish, which was on the floor, a minute ago was perfect. And all of a sudden, no one was going to eat that rice dish. It was terrible. And this idea of perfection is something that it's hard for us to grasp because we're just not used to it. Last week we had this sermon and it was good. For a week. We sat in church and we heard about how God created heavens and the earth He created all the living creatures. He created everything in the earth, all the birds in the air and the fish in the sea. He created all the vegetation. And at the end of that creation, he says how it was good. God saw his creation and it was good. And then next we hear about how God made man. And at the end of creating man, he said it was very good. God's creation was so good. It's hard to grasp how good that was. He then made for man a companion, a partner, a helper. And that woman came from the man's body. And there was the man and the woman. And the man was given special, I guess, responsibilities. God let him name all the animals. He let the man care for what he had created. He'd given him very big responsibilities and also a great privilege. And then the man, then God created a garden. And in this garden was so much good stuff. Oh, it'd be hard to comprehend how good it was. And in the center of the garden, so God had created everything that man needed. He'd given him a partner for life and he'd given him everything. He'd given jobs to do, great responsibility, great privilege. But in the middle, the very center of that garden, he put a tree of life and he put a tree of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. And he said very specifically to that man, and you'll read it in chapter 2, verse 16, and I'll just read it. God said, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and of evil. When you eat of it, you will surely die." So as Don introduced, there was this perfect creation, this perfect order with God, with man, and with the creation itself. And it was right. But then we come to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, it just all goes south very quick. We first, in chapter 3, hear about the devil, Satan. Satan is disguised as a serpent, as a snake. Now, it describes the serpent as very crafty, and Satan is crafty. And Satan comes up to the woman, and he says to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, that's pretty crafty. I'll say it again. Did God say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, God didn't say that. God was very clear what he said to Adam. He said you could eat from any tree in the garden, but you just couldn't eat from the tree of life and the tree of knowledge. And then the woman answers that question and she says back to Satan what God had said. But then Satan comes along and now and he starts to attack God's character. "You will surely not die." So you see what's happened first. First is the Satan, the crafty Satan. He attacks God's word. He attacks the integrity of God's word. How much do we hear that today? Attacking the integrity of what God says, the Bible, how that fits into society. Surely that was written in a time where the world was flat. You know, it doesn't have relevance for today, and we use our human rationale to get ourselves through life. But Satan attacks he attacks God's word, and then he attacks his character. Surely you won't die. It's like the serpent suggesting that God is holding back on something. He's holding back. He doesn't want you to have something really good. He's a killjoy. He doesn't want good things for your life. And then he tempts the woman. In verse 4, he says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Well, we come along into verse 6 and we find out what the woman does. She sees that the fruit is good for the eyes. So there's that lust of the eyes. She sees that it's good food. So it's going to be pleasing. So it's gratifying the flesh. And then she sees that it's desirable for gaining knowledge. The lust of pride, the lust of power. She can be like God. So she took it and she ate it. Now, I was reading through this passage. I was thinking to myself, where is Adam? What on earth is Adam doing? The Satan has come in the serpent and he is tempting the woman, who's not named yet, coincidentally. Where's Adam? What was he doing? What was he thinking? Adam should have been right there. Adam should have got that snake. He should have thrown it on the ground. He should have stepped on its head. He should have sorted that snake right out, right then. I mean, talking snakes. Hello. He'd just been, like, listening to God tell him what to do, and then here we hear him listening to talking snakes. I mean, stranger danger alert here. What was Adam doing? Where was he? Why didn't these guys even think, well, hang on, maybe we should check with God? But there's a clue as to where Adam is, and it's in verse 6. He's actually right there. He's right there next to his wife the whole time. And he does nothing. So we read in verse 6. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So not only was he with her the whole time, not only was he supposed to be the one who she was helping, not only were they supposed to be united and the two became one flesh and great partners for life as they lived with God in this garden, obeying what he had set up for them to do. She takes this fruit. He's right there. He does nothing. And then it all goes downhill from there. See, the nature of sin is we start with temptation. So I work on a construction site, as most of you know, and one thing I find amazing on building sites is the painters. Now, you can imagine being a painter. You're painting every day, walls here, doors, skirtings, ceilings, and one of the things you want is people not to touch your paint. So what they do is they put these signs up all throughout the building, and they're big signs because they really want you to get the message. And the sign's really simple, and it says, wet paint, do not touch. Big sign, wet paint, do not touch. Now, I see these signs every day, and you know what goes in my head every time I see it? Is it really wet? It's the first thing I think, is it really wet? And then I go, what'll happen if I touch it? And it's unbelievable how many times I touch it. I kid you not. And I put my hand out and I touch it. And then I go, oh, no. It's like I'm absolutely shocked. Oh, no. And I've got to walk around all day with wet paint. And it's very incriminating because you can't sort of like, you know, wet paint. And then if you try and put your hands in your pockets, you know, wet paint on your pants. And the sign was there. It said, wet paint, do not. I don't know. Was there anything complicated about that? But I just couldn't help it. I couldn't help it. I remember one time we were finishing a building where we were building a nursing home that was part of a hospital. And in this building was a special duress type of service. And it had a glass little panel on the wall. And it said, in emergency, break glass. So the idea is if there was a fire or something like that goes, you just hit the bus. Sometimes you see it on buses as well, the glass. And hit the glass and the building would go to them. And I thought to myself, and the sign said, break glass only in emergency. I wasn't in emergency. I thought to myself, what's going to happen if I break the glass? I couldn't help myself. And I just remember my hand going out and I just pushed it. And all of a sudden this glass broke. And then the whole building went into this fire mode and it went, and doors started to close and sirens like, woo! And then his voice came on, evacuate, evacuate. And all of a sudden the fire brigades come because it's linked to the fire brigade. And I walk out of this building, which we're just finishing, and I'm like, yep, it works. But some things are so simple. But yet it's so hard for us to withhold that temptation. Don't look. Don't look. Don't look down. Look down. Don't eat that. Oh, dying. Got to eat it. In James, we hear about temptation. It says in James 1, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted. For God cannot be tempted by evil. Nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So temptation comes from our own evil desire. And when it's conceived, it gives birth to death. So at the heart of Adam and Eve and the heart of us is this desire or this, I don't know what it is, but it's so deep within us and it's our desire or our will or whatnot to be disobedient to God. And we don't trust him. We don't trust him. Instead of putting God at the center of our life, so instead of putting God at the center of our decisions, of what we do with our money, what we do with our time, the day-to-day stuff, what we're going to do next year, what ministries we're going to serve in, how we like church. Instead of having God at the center of what we do, we push God aside and we put ourselves at the center of what we want. And it gets bad enough where we not only push God aside, but we also can push God right out of our life altogether. Up to the age of 20, I pushed God right out of my life. I remember saying to someone, and I remember it as if it was yesterday, I said to this guy, look, I don't know if God's real. I'm not really into the whole Bible stuff. And I don't really want God in my life. I remember saying that. And I remember saying, but I figure, this is my wisdom now, my immense wisdom. I said if I was a good guy, you know, not like someone really bad, if I was a good guy, just didn't do anything wrong to people, then I think if their God was real, there was a heaven, I think I'd be all right. That was my logic. I was quite content to push God right out of my life altogether. And I think the danger is for us in society is to do that all together. And then we base the way we run our lives on what we think is best. Our sin is so deep. It doesn't just come from the actions. So it wasn't that just that the man and the woman took the fruit and they ate it. Because at the end of the day, that's a fruit. But there's something bigger behind it. And that's the action. That is the attitude. That is something that springs from the heart. Jesus says that, for from within, out of a man's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. This is Jesus saying what comes out of our hearts. As we go back to Genesis 3, the consequences of the fall come about. Firstly, in verse 7, we read that mankind loses its innocence. Before this time, these guys were quite content being naked. Now, I don't want you guys to come to church next week feeling encouraged, you're forgiven, and so right with God that you're all naked, because we can't do naked now. It would just be wrong. God created the clothes for Adam and Eve, and he said, put them on. So we're in the past naked era. But they were quite happy naked, and they felt no shame, but now they felt ashamed. They felt ashamed. And they also hid from God. And then in verse 12, when God comes about to find out what's gone on, it's amazing the responses that first come as we read in verse 12. So the man, God approaches the man first, because you've got to remember, God actually spoke to the man first and told him what to do. And so God approaches the man, and he's, what happened? And the man, this is hilarious, the man said, the woman you put here with me. As if it's God's fault. He gave me this woman. He gave me the wrong type of woman. But this woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. So after he sort of hints that maybe it's God's fault for giving him the wrong woman, or for giving him a woman at all, he now starts to hint that it's the woman's fault because she gave it to me. Now, if I recall, the woman gave him the piece of fruit. He was standing there the whole time and did nothing. And he ate the piece of fruit. I didn't hear in Genesis 3 that the woman got this piece of fruit and just went down his throat and just like forced fed him. So he blames God. He blames the woman. Then the woman comes along. God says to the woman, well, what have you done? And then the woman says in verse 13, it's the serpent. It's his fault. The serpent deceived me and I ate it. So blame comes into the world. First they blame God. Then they blame each other. And finally they blame the serpent. So God brings judgment. The judgment is quite severe. In verses 14 and 17, we see that the serpent, being Satan, and the ground, being the earth, are cursed. So Satan and the ground are cursed, which suggests that they will perish. But the man and the woman, they're spared from this curse. So they ultimately will not perish. However, they do not escape without severe consequences. The woman is now to have pain through childbearing. The man is now to work hard through painful toil. The relationship between the man and the woman is now going to be one filled with tension, where she will desire her husband and he will want to rule over her. Both of them, in verse 23, become banished from that good creation that God had made. God had said that the man has eaten from the tree of knowledge. We can't let him eat from the tree of life and live forever. So man is banished from that garden, and now he will surely die. So you see, Satan was saying, you won't die. You won't die. But here we have God's true to his word, and that is that they are now banished, their days are numbered, and they will surely die. And it's not soon after this, life without God, that we go to chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6 in Genesis. In chapter 4, we hear about Adam and Eve's first children, Cain and Abel, where murder comes into the Bible, where two brothers, one brother becomes so enraged and jealous with his other brother that he takes him out into a field and he murders him. So mankind is on a very downward spiral, and then we get to Genesis chapter 6, where it is so bad that God just regrets the day he made man. The Bible says that he regrets it. He grieved the day that he made man. You know, I was thinking about this vision, I was thinking about this day. Thinking about it, to me it just sounds like almost the worst day in human history. And I thought, you know, it's probably the second worst. The day that man rebelled against God and the consequences that this world's had forever ever since. And we see it in our world. We see how bad it's got. I've heard it said that the 19th century, being the last decade in the 1900s, was one of the bloodiest centuries in human history. The figures are up vary, but they suggest that it's up to 70 million people died in World War II. In China, around the 1960s, up to about 50 million people died through cultural revolutions and severe famines. 15 years ago, just picture where you were 15 years ago. Think about how much food we had in the West 15 years ago. But 70,000 people, or thereabouts, died in Sudan in Africa through famine. I had so much food on my plate back then, I wasn't eating it all. It's horrific to see in our history and in mankind's story. Sure, there's some good things in the world, but by and large, it is just riddled with ugly stuff. And I was thinking about that song, Louis Armstrong, where he sings that song, you know, It's a Wonderful World. I said, was that guy on drugs? It's not a wonderful world. I mean, sure, there's nice, you know, he sings about the flowers and the roses. They're wonderful. I mean, God created a wonderful thing. But it's not a wonderful world anymore. It was a really wonderful world back in Genesis 1 and 2. And since then, it's been far from a wonderful world. And we don't live in a wonderful world anymore. We live in a perished world. And it's in that perished world that there's a sprinkle of hope given to us in verse 15. Would you turn to verse 15? It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush," he being the offspring of the woman, "he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." As soon as the fall has been, as soon as the curse and the consequences of sin has been, God just gives us a taste of the promise and the hope that he has for mankind. And what a blessing it is that the woman who Satan tempted first was going to be the vehicle that God was going to use for the offspring of his Savior. And that is why Adam names her Eve, because she will be the mother of all the living. What a wonderful thing that God is going to send someone to do what Adam couldn't do. Adam couldn't live a life that was without sin. Adam couldn't live in obedience. Adam couldn't withstand the temptations of Satan. But Jesus came into the world and he resisted all of the devil's tricks. He resisted all of Satan's temptations when he was in the desert for 40 days, even when he was getting close to facing the crucifixion that was ahead of him. He resisted all temptation. He lived a perfect life in perfect obedience, and obedience even to the point on a cross. And on that cross, he is victorious. He is victorious over all things. He died and he took away the punishment of our sin. It's so important when we read Genesis 3 to understand that we're not in a perfect world anymore, that our human nature is riddled with sin, but God sets out his plan and his hope for us. You see, in Jesus, there is complete forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus, there is no condemnation. In Jesus, we are made new. And one day, God is going to gather up all those that belong to him. And he gives us this hope of this new creation. We had a new creation 2 weeks ago. That was wonderful. It was so good. In fact, it was very good. We now come to the part of the Bible where it's not so good at all. In fact, it's far from good. It's horrific. And it's going to get worse and worse as we read through the Bible. But Jesus sets out for us, and through him, this new creation. And he gives us a taste of it in Revelation 21. If you've got a Bible handy, you might want to turn to that. It's in Revelation 21. And I'm going to read it for you. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Can you picture that? I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. And then Jesus says, as he sits on the throne, I am making everything new. There's a new creation coming that is just so good. And it's hard to describe what it's going to be. It's you think of anything good you can grasp, and this is just a million times better. And in Jesus Christ, we can have a plan and a part of that. I was talking to a guy this morning, and he sent me a text, and he asked me to pray for his friend. And his friend suffers from mental illness. And, you know, he's been sharing with him about Christ. And I just was thinking, you know, as Christians, we struggle from stuff. And it could be mental illness, it could be depression, it could be a bad back, it could be anything. It could be sickness. And we all experience at one point death, whether or not you live a long life or we see that short in someone's life. But there's none of that. In God's new creation, it is all good. There is no sin, and there is us dwelling with God, and it is going to be so good. And so I just want to close, and I want to encourage us to be people who we are man, but don't be sons and daughters of Adam. Don't belong to Adam. Don't identify with Adam. Don't be the one who is tempted and takes what he shouldn't. But identify with Jesus. Be a son and a daughter of the living God, the one who sets us free, and the one who presents us to God pure and holy and blameless. And as we live life, grasp hold of that and grasp hold of what we're living for, and that is the new kingdom and the new heaven and the earth to come. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you that you are great and wonderful, and we thank you for Jesus, that in the midst of great sin that man has brought into the world, you have a plan and purpose for us, and in Jesus we can be made new. Father God, help us to be one who live not for today, but we take hold and live for eternity. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.